Matthew chapter 6 is where we'll be. If you have a Bible and would like to follow along, although many of you may know these verses by heart and not need to consult your text. It's interesting. We've entered into a section where Jesus really, he's comparing the pious religious Pharisees and Jews and how their practices and regulations differ from what God's desire is. Chapter 6, he kind of begins, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, for if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then he goes, verse 2, "So when you give to the needy," if you look ahead at verse 16, "when you fast," and then of course where we are in verse 5, "and when you pray." Giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, and doing your acts of righteousness before others. The context, of course, in his sermon is challenging the zeal of the Pharisees. But in this section on prayer, you'll notice he says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." In our verse, we actually begin verse 7 and 8. So he says, "When you pray," verse 5, and then again, "when you pray," in verse 7. So in verse 5, he's comparing the prayer of the Jews, 5 and 6. In verse 7, he shifts to the prayer of the pagans. Notice in verse 7, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." So three sections, he compares life to the Jews, in giving to the poor, in praying, and in fasting. And then here, leading into, segueing into the Lord's Prayer, he shifts and he's comparing to the pagans instead, the Gentiles. Prayer, you know, we make a lot of prayer. You can read missionary testimonies, you can read stories of great religious figures in the past, and they'll talk about the schedule of rising at some ridiculously early hour to spend 2 or 3 hours in prayer before the day starts, and then carving out a couple of hours in the evening to pray before bedtime. And the monastic life, you know, of course, is hours upon hours of prayer during the day. Churches, you know, we see churches that have extensive and exhaustive prayer ministries where people are called and challenged to pray for hours at a time, hours on upon every day. It's almost, I almost feel heretical to say, to point out that Jesus' prayer life, at least from what we observe, didn't look like that. Now, we don't know. All we know is what the Gospels tell us. It does say that it was Jesus' habit to pray often. It does tell us that when he did so, he usually would kind of slip away by himself. And that's why his disciples, at some point, had to ask Jesus, say, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." Because he wasn't praying corporately around them where they could observe his words, his speech, and his practice. And so, it's not a sense in which we want to undermine prayer. But there is a sense in which, really, what this contrast between the Gentiles and Christ followers is, your knowledge and understanding of God should affect how you pray. And Jesus is going to tell the people, he says, look, God knows. He knows what you need. He's accomplishing his purpose in the world. And that doesn't mean that you can't influence him or persuade him to act. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want to hear from you. All the things we're talking about on Sunday mornings from the Old Testament, where Moses protests with God, where Amos and Habakkuk protest with God and changes his mind. That still is very real, but there's a challenge, I think, sometimes whenever we feel like what's needed to coerce God to act is us praying more. Us praying longer, more times, that's what's needed in order to coerce God to action. That seems to be a little bit of what Jesus refers to here with the babbling of the pagans because of more words, lengthier time. Notice, Jesus is going to say, this then is how you should pray, and his prayer takes us less than 60 seconds to replicate. We make a lot of prayer, and prayer is important. We should do it, but sometimes I wonder if our cultural Christianity in America hasn't made of prayer something that the Bible itself does not make of prayer. And I'll just leave that question for you. You guys have read much of the Bible, you've read Paul, and you've read the Gospels. But it's a question that I pose. Have we made of prayer something that the Bible itself does not? What Jesus does say, he says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows what you need before you ask him. If you're praying for needs, God already knows. If you're praying to persuade God, then that is very different. You know, I used to, younger in ministry, when I would pray for people who were ill, maybe terminally ill, and pray for healing, I would just pray for healing. Just pray that God would heal them, and maybe we would pray for healing in as many different ways as we could think, as many different words as we could put together. And as I've gotten older, I've prayed that prayer a lot of times that it hasn't been answered. And then I have to kind of go back to the drawing board and say, well, what's the problem? Is the problem there God's inability? I don't think that's the problem. Is the problem, did I not pray enough? Not so sure that that's the problem. Is the problem that I didn't say the right words? I don't think that's the problem necessarily either. I think perhaps the problem is that God's will might be moving in one direction, and what my prayer is maybe outside of God's will. That perhaps could be. And so I'm constantly aware of praying whenever I'm praying for what I want. And I still pray for it. I still pray. But a lot of times I'll pray for that and I'll say, Lord, this is Jesus' prayer, by the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It's Jesus' prayer. If there's any way that this cup could be taken from me, Lord, then let's take that path instead. That was Jesus' prayer. He says, but nevertheless, thy will be done. And I think that prayer should inform a lot of our prayers. You're going to see Jesus begins by talking about the will of God before he goes to praying for people. So Jesus, very, very, this is simple prayer. Acknowledging God, praying for basic needs and direction in our life. For many people who feel like prayer is so complicated because they've heard corporate prayers in church and it's so eloquent and maybe lengthy, you know, you got to go 2 or 3 minutes or 5 minutes, or maybe you grew up in a more liturgical environment where the prayer is read and it could be 5, 10 minutes long. Prayer can be rather imposing. Jesus says, look, it's this simple. It's you acknowledge God, give glory to his name, and then you pray for basic things that you need in this life. And the prayer is simple. It's accessible to anybody. And because we know who God is, we know that he understands before we even ask. If you look at the notes there, it's probably just a version of what we've talked about. In case you didn't recall, there is a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. There is the one where the disciples ask Jesus, "Will you teach us how to pray?" The prayer here is a different setting. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking Beatitudes, and you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. And then he moves into the when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. Assuming that we will, but providing some instructions, how to do it in a way that is appropriate for the people of God. The larger section of the sermon in which we find the Lord's Prayer is dealing with actions of pious Jews and how they contrast with the type of life and obedience that the Lord desires. We mentioned that. This section on prayer is a bit distinct because Jesus compares to the way that the Gentiles or pagans pray rather than comparing to the Jewish practices of prayer. The concept of babbling seems to suggest lengthy, ongoing kind of prayer that aims at manipulating the gods to serve the person praying. There's a lot of examples you see there in B, in some of the ancient writings, even in the Iliad and the Odyssey, there are examples of prayers. And they'll pile up names because they're not sure which god might be listening or which goddess might be listening. And so they'll kind of throw a blanket prayer out there. Maybe it's to you, or maybe it's to you, or maybe it's to you, and would you consider this and this? And it gets very lengthy. The key contrast is length. Notice Jesus says babbling and then offers a prayer that is concise. That's the key contrast. The God to whom Jesus prays already knows his needs. We should still pray, should still seek, and should still ask. But the prayer of faith and the prayer of manipulation are different prayers. They're different prayers. Any thoughts on the intro before we get into the actual prayer itself? I don't know if it was manipulating in the same sense as the Gentiles would be or the pagans would be. I think it was a lot more just the piety of doing it for show, which is what you get in those couple of verses before. I don't know. My guess is that would probably be part of it, but I do think the bigger... At least what Jesus addressed was they're praying for show instead of praying for manipulation. But both of them are they're poor motives for prayer. And I think in our Christian context, we can identify with both of those. There are sometimes where prayers feel like they're overly eloquent for the purpose of drawing our attention to the person praying instead of to the God to whom we pray. And then I do think sometimes our prayers can become, we have determined what the will of God should be, and our prayer approaches God in such a way as we need to bend him to our will instead of us being submissive to his will. They're different, very different approaches to prayer than approaching God and with humility, with an understanding of his knowledge and care, and making our petitions known. Making our requests known. God is a good and loving Father, as the prayer will open with, our Father. We pray with the assumption that God loves to bless his children, that he gives freely to his children, but that he is a Father who sees and knows and understands things far beyond the capacity of his children to understand. And so sometimes he doesn't give us everything that we ask for. There is.
And the evil judge, getting him to change his mind or something?
Yep. That one always comes to my mind, too. The persistence. Right. Yeah. And that's why, there are things that I have prayed for and will pray for, probably extensively throughout my life. But, to pray for healing for somebody, You pray for healing, you know. God, would you please heal? Would you please heal in this context? It doesn't, you know, I don't know that that brief request versus a 10-minute soliloquy about, you know, every nuance of what, you know, you hope would happen. We don't get to spend a ton of one-on-one personal time together. I tend to be I'm a critical person, a critical thinker, as are many people in this community. Our jobs, our educations, they kind of lean us towards being critical thinkers. And I have to rein that in at times. Otherwise, I find myself guilty of just always being a critical, cynical, you know, jerk. And I don't want to be that. But I talk about how, you know, within our Christian circles, we're always trying to find some hook, some catch, some new, you know, trend in order to catch people. And I remember whenever this fad of prayer walking started becoming popular. That was something we didn't do forever. And then all of a sudden, we do. And we go out and we're, and maybe you guys participated. And if you did, this is not an indictment. I mean, I did too. But as we did that, I thought, where did this come from? What did this emerge out of? You know, we had inquired about taking our teenagers on a mission trip somewhere far away, and we're asking if there was help needed and what we could do, and the response was, well, you could hand out flyers, and you guys could prayer walk some of our neighborhoods. And our thought was, we can pray for you from here. And it's the same. And we could just send you some money for direct mail to send your flyers out and be a whole lot less expensive than, you know, hauling our kids all the way halfway across the country to go and do that. The prayer walking, where you pray around and you'd pray against demons that might be specifically in these communities, which is something the Bible doesn't necessarily talk about. Or that you feel like your prayer is more effective if you're present in that place than if you pray from somewhere else far away, as though God would hear different or better because you're there instead of here. Now, someone could say, you know, well, maybe you're more aware of needs and more sensitive to praying for what's going on if you're in that context, which is fair. There are benefits. It's not a bad thing. It's just it just feels like something we invent. We're creating new things to give us something to do or to create this cloak of spirituality for us. And Jesus would say, go into your closets and pray, where God, who sees in secret, will know. And when you pray, don't go on babbling like the pagans do, but recognize that you're praying to a God who already knows. He knows what you need. He may not know what you're going to ask. Maybe he does. How the knowledge of God and the free will of humanity mesh together is a constant mystery. But he knows what we need. He knows how he's going to execute his plan to move his salvation to its culmination. There's nothing missing in what God's knowledge entails. So, anything else? We'll dive into the prayer if not. And, you know, one of the commentators that I was looking at this week on the Lord's Prayer, he said, look, a lot of times in teaching this or preaching this, we feel like there's a need to add something new. He said, honestly, if at this point in the history of Christianity, if you're adding something new to the Lord's Prayer, then it's probably not legitimate. You're probably adding something that may not be there. It's been written about, it's been talked about, it's been prayed over and over again. One of the interesting qualities of the Lord's Prayer is how, for much of Christianity, it was recited regularly by Christians. Prayer was a very formal, structured, rigid component, and how it really is less so these days. Now, we still use it and we still recite it, but not quite as regularly. We've trended more towards the informality of prayer and away from the formality of prayer. That's not a vote in favor of one or the other. It's just an observation of the role that the Lord's Prayer has had in our history. This then is how you should pray, he says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You'll notice the sermon, the prayer divides into two big sections. The first section is the you section. It's petitions or prayers directed to God. Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayers directed to God himself. Glorifying God, lifting up his name, praying for his will. Then, the second part of the Lord's Prayer moves to us. Some writers will call this the you section and the we section. Once we have given God glory and praise, then we pray, give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The pronouns shift from the second person to the third person plural. Second person singular. I don't know. Will you make that second person singular or plural if it's God? Jesus is praying, so we'll call it singular to the Father. It's grammar nerds stuff, I'm sorry. Just some notes. Number two, Jesus' use of Father to address God was typical for him. Also was quite at home in the world of Judaism. Speaks both to God's intimate love for his children and to his sovereign power as the one who reigns from heaven. Calling people Abba or Daddy or Father was very commonplace in Judaism. Referring to God that way was a little bit of a new spin. There would be those who felt like it was much too informal of a way to speak to God. It's presuming much on your relationship with him. And so this is a big shift from the practices of Judaism and the way we relate to God in the Old Testament and what Jesus brings to the table in the New Testament. That God is our Father, and so we approach him as a daughter or a son might approach a parent. People have pointed out that, especially for folks that might have had challenging or contentious relationships with their dads, that thinking of God as a dad might really be a big hurdle that they have to get over or get past in their faith. That thinking of God as Father, which to some of us might be very comforting and peaceful for some people, and perhaps for some of you, might be not so comforting and not so peaceful. Maybe that's a path, you know, that you've had to journey on your own, to identify God as a perfect Father in a context where your dad was, you know, far, far from that. But Jesus, you know, he speaks to that ideal relationship, the ideal familial relationship that we can have with God. And he speaks to God who is our Father, who is not here on earth, like all of us, but our Father who is in heaven, which speaks not only to the intimacy, but to his power and capacity. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why do we, when we recite it, how many of you learned it as hallowed? That feels old. Is that old British, old English maybe? If you're just reading that sentence in a novel, you'd say hallowed, right? The hallowed halls of justice. When we speak there, it's hallowed. When we talk about it here, it's hallowed. Anyways, the word in Greek speaks to, it's kind of a word for holy. Holy is your name. To honor, to sanctify, to treat with the highest respect. To translate it as honored be your name would not be inappropriate. Jesus is, but now there's a nuance in Greek here. Hallowed be your name is speaking more about God as the subject as opposed to us. In other words, he's not praying that we would hallow God's name, but that God would, that God's name would be hallowed by himself and by his actions. Jesus is asking or praying God to act in such a way that his kingdom will be brought to bear in the world, which we're coming to, thus making his name highly honored. grammar aside, it is worth noting here. Jesus' prayer begins, that Jesus' prayer begins here, should inform all of our prayers. We should always be praying according to God's will and character, that His name would be hallowed, that His name would be lifted up and honored, that it would be glorified. Instead of praying according to our own wishes and desires, or praying for things that might lift up our own names, building on our own power, our own reputation, our own prestige, those are not the things we should be praying for. We should be praying that God's name would be lifted up. I think sometimes in reciting the Lord's Prayer, we just say the words without really stopping to consider what they mean. And maybe with the us part of them, give us our daily bread, forgive us of our trespasses, deliver us from evil, we get all of those. But these first stuff about praying towards God, it's where Jesus starts. Our Father in heaven, maybe it's because we use the word hallowed, which doesn't connect quite well. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? If you were going to pray that prayer today in your own words, how would you say that?
I think of it as treating God's name as holy.
Okay. Why didn't they ever change the translation? There probably is, yeah, there probably is. If any of you have digitals up, you can look. Why the NIV? You would have expected the NIV to change that. This could be a case where there's just, to use glorified, I think is a concept that I like, but that may be a very distinct word in Greek, and this is not it. This doesn't mean glorified. Sanctified, but there's another word for that. Honored, but there, I mean, this is the literal Greek word for it.
The whole encryption problem says, your name be honored as holy.
Honored as holy, okay? I'm just trying to think about, which I don't have a problem praying this, but I want hallowed be your name to mean something to me, other than just words we say. Wow. Reveal who you are. Which, I mean, if we're praying for God's name to be honored and respected and glorified, that may not be a terrible adaptation. I'm not advocating that there's a right answer or a wrong answer here. I just think it's worth our giving consideration to. If hallowed, it's not a word that I use anywhere else in my vernacular usually. But when I think about what it is, what Jesus is praying for here, he's praying that the name of God would be lifted high, that the name of God would be glorified, that the name of God would be honored and revered. Can you find one word that says all of that? Maybe all of those words, they're not all synonyms, but they all kind of exist. They swim in the same, you know, swimming pool, don't they? Yes. That's what he's doing. And maybe we need to consider hallowed be thy name with the following part that says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is an outworking of God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. A byproduct of that would be God, if you want to say God revealing himself, God being made known, God being understood, God being praised and worshiped. You know, that all of this said, though, this is where Jesus starts his prayer. He's praying and he says, the things that I'm praying for are toward the purpose of your name being made known. Your name being elevated, your name being revered by people. That's what we pray. And so there have been people, and I've heard testimonies from folks who have gone through an illness, or whether their recovery was fairly standard or routine, or whether their recovery was out of the ordinary or even extraordinary, and them talk, both through the process of treatments, the process of recovery and healing, for them to talk about their faith in God and their belief that God had some role to play in their healing. You guys heard these stories or testimonies from people? That's a case in which people are saying, my healing here is in part towards the goal of making God's name respected and revered. Perhaps in the place, among my circle of influence, maybe in the place where, in the hospitals or doctor's offices or clinics or rehab centers where they'd spent time. That's an appropriate recognition that we pray for healing here, not just so that we might live longer, but perhaps in this moment, through this experience, God's name might be made known. Jesus starts his prayer there, and it's kind of a good litmus test for us when we pray. Are our prayers, in some way, our attempts to try and pray in alignment with God's name being glorified? He goes on, your kingdom come, your will be done, the back page. Man, we've talked a lot about kingdom of God at UBC through the years, at least the years that I've been here. I think one of my earliest series was about the kingdom of God, and we've returned to that no fewer than probably three times since. I think it is a huge missed theological point in the American version of Christianity that we live in right now. We have sometimes traded denominational religion, or we've traded the local institutional church. We've traded those things and allegiance to those things instead of the kingdom of God. And Jesus would say over and over again, that was his purpose in coming, was to initiate the coming of the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? What is a kingdom? I mean, a kingdom is ruled over by a king, and the kingdom of God would be ruled over by God. And if we follow the kind of the ideal picture of God's reigning over his people in the Old Testament, he reigned over his people through a human intermediary who was David. And David, of course, was not perfect, but he is kind of the archetype of the best king, while the perfect one would come. And so the kingdom of God is kind of this idea where God rules and reigns through his Son, who is Jesus Christ. He reigns on earth as he does in heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God, what Jesus is praying for, is that the situation as it currently exists in heaven, where God sits on the throne and he rules over the heavenly realms and all of their beings, that would also be the case here. That God would reign, with Jesus being his representation here, that Jesus would reign on earth, and people would live as they're supposed to, that they would worship God, that they would follow him, that they would live according to the principles of the kingdom of God. That's what God's ultimate plan is, and that's what Jesus is praying for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that how you processed this or thought about this when you've prayed it in the past? Yeah.
In your life.
We talk about the kingdom of God as being a realized entity. And what theologians mean by that is that it is both already and also not yet. That it has begun. Jesus' parables are helpful for this. He would say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that is planted in a garden. And it takes a long time to grow. But as it grows, it moves from being the smallest of seeds to the largest of trees. It's like a small batch of yeast in a large batch of dough that gradually works its way through. He would say the kingdom of God is like this. And while it's hard sometimes to see those movements in our own life, if you look back through the history of the Christian church, starting out as a band of, you know, rebels living in Jerusalem, surrounded by Judaism, to a missionary movement in the Roman Empire with little support, to where it's gone over 2,000 years through wars and through corruption and through wickedness and through sinfulness and through oppression and through persecution. All it's done is grown and grown and grown and grown to the point where the Christian church has representation in just about every pocket of the world. It feels very much like the parables that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has grown and continues to grow. As I've said before, sometimes because of us and sometimes in spite of us, it continues to grow. That's what Jesus' prayer was, and that's why, in part, we spent so much time talking about the kingdom of God, that Jesus, his ministries would say, in the kingdom of God, a lot of his miracles were to the point of illustrating what the kingdom of God would be like. In the kingdom of God, there's no blindness, so you can see. In the kingdom of God, there'll be no cripples, so take up your mat and walk. In the kingdom of God, there will be no outcasts, so you're healed of your leprosy, you're cast out of the demons, so you can return to your communities and your families. In the kingdom of God, there'll be no death, so Lazarus, come forth. In the kingdom of God, there will be no fear, so Jesus calms the storm. In the kingdom of God, there'll be no hunger, so Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes and feeds the multitudes. That all of his miracles, in part, were designed to show us what the kingdom of God was going to look like. And so, in part, here, the kingdom is breaking in small ways. And while we don't have the power to necessarily accomplish those same miracles, we can recognize that in the kingdom of God there is no hunger, so we work to feed the hungry. And in the kingdom of God there are no outcasts, and so we work to bring in people who the rest of the world won't take in. And in the kingdom of God there should be no fear, and so we do our best to create faith that trusts in God without fear, perfect love that drives out fear. We work towards the same kingdom ideals and principles that Jesus did with the capacity that we can as humans and as with the church that we can make happen. That is our executing to our abilities filled with the Holy Spirit, the prayer that Jesus talks about here. Now, as I talk about that and connect dots between Jesus' ministry and the church today and what we hope to be going in eternity, doesn't that seem to make sense? It makes sense. It connects the dots and brings everything together. So much more so than churches who just seem to be, here's what you have to do to be a part. We need you to give us your money. We need you to follow the checklist so you can be in good standing with the church. We want our church to continue to have its authority or influence or power or prestige. If that's all that Christianity is about, is the denominational entities or the local churches or whatever the case may be, that's the kind of thing that people have over time have found off-putting. It's not the people of God working to expand the kingdom of God. Nobody has an issue with that. Nobody has an issue with that. In fact, we've found many, many people outside the name of the church, sometimes apart from acknowledging God, carrying out and building on the kingdom of God. You've seen charitable organizations doing remarkable work in trying to curb and eliminate sickness and pain and hunger and poverty in the world. I mean, I think of the Bill Gates Foundation. I don't know if Bill and Melinda is his wife, if they're professing Christians or not. Maybe they are. But the amount of time and energy and resources they pour into things that I believe God cares about and appreciates that illustrate the kingdom of God, I think that's profound. And I use them as one example. There are lots of other examples. God uses kings, King Cyrus's, to accomplish his work the same as he does King David's throughout the Bible. So, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thoughts or comments on that? Give us today our daily bread. We transition to the we section of the prayer. A lot of writing. I always assumed this was just, you know, daily bread. It's just provisions. But in all of the ancient Greek world and their writings, this phrase, daily bread, appears either no other times or one other time. And so both New Testament scholars and classical literature scholars have looked at this phrase, our daily bread, with a lot of attention. What does that mean? And so some have said, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God coming. He's looking towards the eschatological end. Maybe our daily bread is talking about the feast, that eschatological feast, the end times heavenly banquet. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Deliver us unto our eternal home. Some have suggested that what he's talking about here is the Eucharist, as some denominations would refer to, the Lord's Supper, our fellowship with him, the bread that is the body broken for you. Give us this day our daily bread. I really think that's trying to make this harder than it needs to be. That's just my opinion. I think it's entirely possible. We're moving into, granted, if you want this to be a heavenly banquet at the end of time, that does connect it to the verse before. That is a fair observation. But we're moving into a section where Jesus is praying for us and for our basic existence in this world, for bread, for forgiveness, for strength in the midst of temptation, for deliverance from evil. And if you keep reading, you know, he's going to get over here in verse 19, do not store up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We'll talk about that later. But he spent a lot of time talking about, you know, people who would serve money and possessions instead of serve God. It seems like give us this day our daily bread is just kind of a broad way of talking about provisions that God would provide for our basic needs. Food, water, shelter, people, relationships, basic necessities. And notice that Jesus doesn't belabor all of those things. He just says, daily bread, Lord, what we need for today, give us this day. Is that okay with you guys? You think that's a fair and accurate interpretation? You're not totally convinced that this is daily bread is a metaphor for something completely different? Well, listen, there is a balance to be struck by Christians in an affluent society today between saving up and following the Dave Ramsey way and trusting God for daily provisions, the Lord's Prayer way. There's got to be a balance there, right? Because Jesus didn't advocate, you know, making sure you had 3 months or 6 months, you know, of income stored up so you could pay for your bills in case you lose your job, and making sure that your retirement hit a certain level so when you retire, you know. We live in a different world. We live in a different culture. Proverbs has a lot to say about the wisdom of being fiscally responsible and wise. And so there's a balance, but there's a balance to be struck here in that sometimes we really do live so much of our lives trusting in our own bank accounts, our own savings accounts, our own retirement accounts. And the followers of Jesus in the early world were people who did not do that. They trusted in God today for my daily bread today. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's not pushing one way or the other, but it is advocating a balance. You know, we paid off, if many of you were here, some of you might not have been. This was maybe my second year here. second or third year at the church, we paid off the debt. We owed about $1 million on the three-story building, the learning center where the preschool and now children and youth are. And we paid off $1 million in debt in less than a year. It was really remarkable. It was a great season in the life of our church. And paying off that debt, there's a lot of conversation about will we ever incur debt again or will we stay debt-free? And you realize that in the time since then, we've done an $800,000 renovation to our adult education space. We've done a $700,000 renovation to our children's space. We built what amounts to about a $600,000 or $700,000 pavilion on the grounds outside, and we built what amounts to about a $500,000 or $600,000 mission training center, on the other, out in the corner of our property. We've done a lot with our building, trying to make improvements, renovate without adding overhead. And we haven't borrowed money for any of that. Now, the day is coming, and coming soon, where we are going to have to make plans for the future long term with facilities. And that will not be an $800,000 project or a $1 million project or even a $2 or $3 million project. It will be sizable. And when that day comes, we'll have to, as a church, decide if this is the direction we go and we pursue it and we raise money and we borrow money as needed and we trust God. That's a tough call, but that day, that illustrates this a little bit. Our trust is not necessarily in our own abilities. That is a faith move for me, because you borrow money to build buildings trusting that people will continue to give even 5 years down the line. The people will continue to give, that the church will continue to thrive. Maybe even 10 years down the line, however long it takes you to pay off your note. It's like when you buy a house, right? You have a great job, you're making a lot of money, you buy a home trusting that that job's going to be there, or that if not, something else is going to come its way and you're going to be able to make those payments. And for us as a church, we want to be balanced. We want to be balanced. You shouldn't, we're not, if you could connect this to your personal investments, are you borrowing money every excessive expense, or are you doing so very, very carefully and judiciously only on those expenses where you have to, and with a plan to do so and a plan to pay those things off? We trust God for our daily bread, for daily provisions, and we want to act wisely in our own personal lives with saving and with planning for the future, but we want to act wisely recognizing that God is the one who provides. God is the one who provides, even within all of those things. So, that's squeezing a lot out of that petition for daily bread, isn't it?
I was thinking, this prayer was given in the
Yeah.
How do you bring stuff from the first century to the 20th century?
Yeah. Yeah, I like the concept of provisions, because we recognize provisions are needs, and we recognize, that it's more than just bread, and that's why, I put relationships and people in there. Some people say the things we need are food, shelter, and water, or maybe clothing. I think relationships and people are part of that too, but it's that God would provide whatever our provisions and needs happen to be. Then he moves into forgiveness. Forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Prayer for forgiveness, of course, is a significant one. We ask God to forgive us our debts, our trespasses. But you'll notice that prayer, it presupposes, Jesus prays, God forgive us as we have forgiven others. I think that second part is tough. God, would you please forgive us in the same manner in which we are forgiving others? Is that a prayer you would pray? It's a prayer we need to pray, though, right? We need. Yeah, it does. He does elaborate. Thank you, Bill. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Lots of debate and discussion. What does forgiveness entail? Is forgiveness, can you forgive but not forget? Can you forgive and there still be consequences of actions? Does forgiveness mean letting go of consequences or letting go of hard feelings? If an action has hurt you, can you forgive another person but still be hurt by it? It's not as easy sometimes as just flipping a switch off and on. And so there's a lot of Bible study discussions, devotional discussions about the extent of forgiveness. I don't know that we master it, but I think that true followers of Jesus wrestle with it. We acknowledge its importance. We do our best. We work towards forgiving other people. Whenever it's small things, whenever it's minor things, we certainly shouldn't carry grudges. We ought to, listen, this is the plight of the pastor, the plight of the preacher. And you may have relationships in your life where you experience this too. It's funny how year after year after year, you can say the right thing, love on people, be there when they need something, offer counsel when they need, be present when they come to you, be appreciated and thanked for year after year after year, and then something happens. Maybe you come to a disagreement. Maybe you speak carelessly. Maybe you forget something, or maybe you hurt somebody's feelings intentionally or unintentionally. And in that one moment, everything else that preceded it is irrelevant. Everything else is irrelevant. Maybe you've been in a relationship, a friendship, and you think, man, this person, yes, I did something careless here, and yes, I hurt their feelings, but as long as we've been friends, this person should know how much I love them, how much I care for them, and I can't get the benefit of the doubt just in this one moment. They just won't extend the benefit of the doubt to me. Sometimes there are serious, grave sins that can be committed. Abuses, physical harm. When we start wrestling with what does forgiveness look like and some of the things that our world is dealing with, in harassment or molestation or sexual abuse or rape, in school shootings and killings, what does forgiveness look like? But we always like to go to those really extreme examples. And look, even Christians, should they find themselves victims in those cases, man, they may wrestle long, long months, years even, in learning, trying to figure out what forgiveness in that context looks like. But the overwhelming majority of things that we hold grudges for are not nearly that severe. We hold grudges over things that are trifling by comparison. And the prayer consists, Father, please forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts as we forgive those in the same manner as which we forgive those who trespassed against us. And it's a good prayer to pray because it also beseeches forgiveness from God, and it also reminds us to be cultivating as a discipline a forgiving spirit towards other people. Very hard to do, but obviously quite important. Last clause, or the last phrase here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I didn't get to give you much in the way of a note on number 7 there, but there is, in the literature, there's observation that praying that God would lead us not into temptation seems like a prayer that goes unanswered a lot. If we just take that at face value, that we're praying for God to lead us not into temptation, and yet how many of us face temptation today, this week, this month? I tried to communicate that in this point where the final two can be a bit confusing, especially if we think that praying to never experience temptation is an unrealistic request. Other parts of the Bible talk that we will face temptation, but maybe that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, or that temptation doesn't come from God. But yet in the Old Testament, we know that sometimes God does test us. So what exactly is Jesus pointing out to here? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In referencing the evil one here, we've moved into a spiritual domain in which Jesus is praying for us to be protected. As citizens of God's kingdom, that we would be protected from influences outside God's kingdom. And so maybe what he's praying for here, it could be temptation, but maybe it's, you know, not to succumb to temptation, not to fall prey to temptation, or not to be affected by other people who are giving in to temptation, that we might be delivered from the evil one and his attempts to make war, if we can use Revelation language, to make war with the people of God. He missed out on the woman giving birth to the child, and so he goes off to make war with their people. Yeah, that probably, yes. Yeah. Another phrase that we've prayed oftentimes, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Perhaps without thinking really deeply what all that entails. We just pray that's keep us safe from evil. And I do think that's an appropriate prayer from evil in whatever capacity it takes in the world. We pray for God's protection. So really, as you look here, we have provision, we have forgiveness, and we have protection. Those are the three things that Jesus prays for us, for himself and for us. It's very basic, very simple. And yet they're things that probably resonate with us. We see that. God, yes, please provide for us. God, please forgive us and please protect us, because there are things in this world that from which we need protecting. And in the context of that, Lord, may your name be made great. May your kingdom come on this earth just the way it is in heaven. We believe that's your plan and we want to be a part of it. And that is the extent of the Lord's Prayer. So, other questions or thoughts? Comments.
Well, I'm just reading in James, where he says, temptation comes from our own desires, not from God, patiently.
Yeah.
So, didn't have a bit to meet with God.
Right. God doesn't lead. If it's our own desires that lead us into temptation, it's not God. So, Mr. Voss, you had a... That was it, huh? Quoting from James. You guys recognize the challenge, because the New Testament refers to temptation multiple places, and they don't all line up with what we think here. Lead us, we're praying for God not to lead us into temptation, and yet God says that he doesn't tempt us, but that he will allow us to be tempted. And so are we tempted by the evil one? Are we tempted by our own desires? Right. He did allow it. He did indeed. So. Yeah. Next week, we'll move on to fasting. And I believe we do fasting and treasures in heaven next week. We may do the rest of chapter 6 next week. I'm not sure. I have to look if you're following along reading. I'll be here again next week. And then we'll have a break for Thanksgiving week. So,
I think we did fasting last time.
maybe. Garrett has the outline on a Google Doc that I consult week to week. I don't look too far ahead, so. Did fasting. Maybe we're on storing up treasures then. Did y'all do that? Okay. Gotcha. Guys, hope you have a good week. Hope everybody got out to vote yesterday. Well, if not, if you didn't early vote. Cold weather's coming. Make sure your heaters are cranked up and ready to go. You got your winter wardrobe unpacked. We're talking about prayer. Back to prayer on Sunday. Specifically, prayers of intercession, praying for other people. So, prayer tonight, we'll do prayer on Sunday. And look forward to seeing you guys for worship on Sunday if you can make it. Have a great rest of your week.